you please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 69. This evening our focus will be particularly on verse 9, but I'd like to begin reading at verse 1 to bring in the context here. So hear God's word from Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. The book When I Survey, written by Herman Hoeksema, has a chapter that is titled Hated Without a Cause. And by way of introduction this evening, I want to read a portion of what Hoeksema writes. He says that there is a good deal of hatred in the world is undeniable. Individuals, social groups, and nations openly express and manifest their hatred of one another. Men hate one another for the love of money, greed and covetousness, personal ambition and lust for power, envy and revenge. And Scripture teaches us that the deepest root of all hatred among men is enmity against God. Just as the love of one another is principally love of God, so men's hatred of one another is but an expression of their hatred of God. However, the sinner is loath to admit this. He understands that to admit that his hatred of the neighbor is principally hatred of God is his condemnation. Hence, he tries to justify himself. He finds a cause for his hatred, and the cause is always in the neighbor he hates. His neighbor is evil, has wronged him, is an oppressor of the poor, is greedy of gain and ambitious of power, a cruel tyrant and murderer, one that should have no place in decent society, and that ought, therefore, to be destroyed. And so he tries to find a just cause for his hatred and to present it in the light of righteous indignation. Nor is it very difficult for man thus to deceive himself and to discover such a justifying cause in the neighbor for his hatred of him, in a world of men of which the Holy Scriptures express the judgment that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. In such a world, it should not be difficult to find the cause for one's hatred of the neighbor in the neighbor himself, and thus to justify himself before the tribunal of man and of man's God. However, this state of affairs may not prevail. It cannot be ultimate and final. God must be justified when he judgeth, and all men must be found liars. Every possible excuse must be taken away from them. They must be left without one plea. All the apparent goodness and righteousness, and even piety and religiousness must be exposed as fundamentally wickedness and enmity against God. The whitewashed sepulchres must be opened, and the stinking and rotten dead men's bones must be revealed. A situation must be provided in which the sinner must himself confess that he hates without a cause, that is, that his hatred has no other cause than his own enmity against God, and that, therefore, he stands hopelessly and utterly condemned before the tribunal of God. And this situation is created when the Son of God himself becomes the neighbor of men and tabernacles among us in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Son of God becomes the Son of Man. God becomes man's neighbor. Here then men have their opportunity to prove that they do not hate unless their hatred of the neighbor has a cause, is justified. For Christ, the Son of God in the likeness of sinful flesh, the Son of Man is the perfect neighbor. He does not at all fall under the condemnation of the passage from the third chapter of the Romans we just quoted. He is conceived of the Holy Ghost. The person of the Son of God in human flesh is without sin, separate from sinners, though he became their neighbor, holy and undefiled. He is the perfect neighbor. Surely in him men looked in vain for a cause of their hatred. No sin was found in him. No guile was found in his mouth. And surely if man's hatred of the neighbor is always or usually provoked by a justifying cause in the neighbor, they will not, they cannot hate this Son of Man. If they hate him, they will expose themselves as liars and as enemies of God. Yet so it was. For the Son of Man himself complains, pleading his cause before the face of God, "They hated me without a cause." End quote. This is the context in which we understand the sufferings of our Lord as expressed in Psalm 69. First, you and I need to understand that the Lord suffered as the completely innocent one. Because of this, he suffered as no other human being has ever suffered. Now, we know that David wrote this psalm in the context of personal experience. We know that he knew something of the agony of suffering as an innocent victim of unjust hatred. At the same time, he suffered as a sinner, and thus suffered only as an imperfect type of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus alone who in all of his suffering suffered only completely for the sake of righteousness. He suffered because of his love for his Father. He suffered because it was his Father's will that he love his own elect people even to the point of dying for them. As we study Psalm 69, we must remember that David's sufferings are only a type of our Lord's sufferings. And second, we need to be reminded that Jesus' sufferings condemn us as sinners. From man's point of view, Jesus suffered because sinners do not want to admit their need of his righteousness. Sinful man doesn't want a Messiah who by his perfection makes us look bad. And Jesus' offering of himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sins necessarily implies that man cannot take care of his own sin problem on his own. Proud man doesn't want to hear of his need to humble himself before Christ in repentance and faith. Depraved man, in fact, views Jesus and his message as a personal attack. Jesus was hated because of who he was and because of what he came to do. He was righteous when man is unrighteous. He came to fulfill all righteousness because we can't. Unregenerate man resents this Messiah. And you and I must remember that we are a part of the human race that hated the Lord Jesus Christ and attacked him unmercifully. Every act against Jesus condemns us as a sinful, rebellious people. And we must read about the sufferings of Jesus in this psalm in the light of all of this and recognize our own sinful rebellion against God the Son. And then third, in understanding the big picture, you and I need to understand that Jesus' sufferings not only speak of our sin and the condemnation that we deserve, but his sufferings are also by God's grace the basis of our justification. From Jesus' point of view, his suffering was part of his work of saving sinners. Jesus voluntarily allowed himself to be hated and persecuted in our place and for our sins. You see, willingly allowing himself to have our sins put upon him, to be put to his account in that Jesus was suffering what we deserve. And consequently, we must see in David's sufferings and in our suffering of unjust hatred as Jesus' disciples an example of what Jesus experienced. We must view our sufferings at the hands of the wicked world as a small sample of what Jesus experienced as he bore our sins. The cruel, sinful acts of man against Jesus, as terrible as they were, and though an indictment against us, this is all part of God's gracious plan to save cruel, unjust man. Jesus suffered the just for the unjust. He suffered to make atonement for our sins, to pay the debt of our wrongdoing and redeem us. And so, as a result, we must read this psalm with thanksgiving and rejoicing in our hearts because it describes what Jesus was willing to do to glorify His Father in the salvation of sinners. This is the context in which we need to recognize as we continue in our study of the Lord's suffering in Psalm 69. This evening we want to turn yet again to verse 9 where we find the psalmist explaining why he is hated. You see, the question is asked, what has brought about the dishonor that covers his face? Verse 7. Why, as verse 8 says, is David a stranger to his brothers and an alien to his mother's sons? And the answer is found in verse 9, for or because zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. It was zeal for God's house that made David an object of hate. David here speaks of reproach in the second part of verse 9, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. This Hebrew word translated as reproach means to taunt, means to scorn, to blaspheme, to defy, to rail, to upbraid. The NIV translates the word here as insults, which does a pretty good job of capturing the idea. David says here that those who insult God have turned their insults toward Him. He's describing people who mock God, those who blaspheme His name, who speak of Him in shameful and disgraceful ways, those who defy His authority and rail against Him and His law. These are the ones who have turned their venom now toward David. And what David is saying is that their hatred of him is really hatred of God. And this is true. David is personally insulted, he's taunted, he's scorned because David is representing God and God's cause in his actions and words. He is God's spokesman and servant, and people recognize in David enough of a likeness of God to turn their God-centered hatred on him. David's zeal for God and the things of God are the occasion then for his experiencing the world's hatred. In the New Testament, the Lord's disciples, they quote the first part of verse 9 in connection with an event in Jesus' life. Jesus, more than David, knew what it was to have a zeal for God that brought on the world's scorn. It was Jesus who fulfilled the meaning of these words, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." If we were to turn to John chapter 2, we find beginning in verse 3, John's account of Jesus cleansing the temple. We read there, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus drove out of the temple those who were desecrating the house of God. We understand that this event took place in the outer court of the temple, otherwise known as the court of the Gentiles. This was the one temple court that the Gentiles were allowed to enter. And yet, for a number of reasons, this area had become a place of business rather than a place of worship. Under the oversight of the high priest, merchants had been allowed to set tables up in order to do business. And this business was connected with temple activities. When Jesus entered the temple grounds on this particular occasion, we understand that things would have been busier than normal because it was the Passover season. There were hundreds, even thousands of worshipers coming from all over the world in order to come to the temple there in Jerusalem to worship. And you see, they would all need to buy items for temple worship. They would need to buy sacrificial animals, wine, oil, and salt. Their religious duties also included needing to pay the annual temple tribute of half a shekel. And in order to have the proper currency, foreign money needed to be exchanged. And so in addition to those merchants selling goods, the court of the Gentiles was filled with the tables of money changers. Naturally, we wonder why the religious leaders, especially the high priest, allowed this to go on. And the reasons are not difficult to surmise. First, there was among the Jews a general lack of respect for the Gentiles and their worship. Second, this was an opportunity for the high priest to fill his pockets with rent money that he charged to the vendors. And third, this was an opportunity for the merchants themselves to make a financial killing. For the law required that animals for sacrifice first be brought to the priest for approval. And while technically the worshipers had the right to bring an animal of their own to be examined and approved, the priests ended up approving only those animals sold in their courtyard. This monopoly allowed the dealers in cattle and sheep and doves to charge outlandish prices and to exploit God's worship for personal gain. The money changers also took advantage of worshipers by charging fees for every money exchange. And so the temple had become, as Jesus said, a house of trade. It should be obvious that God was not glorified by this activity. His worship was being corrupted, his people abused, and this disturbed Jesus greatly. And his anger is understandable, it is actually expected, and it is right. The religious leaders should have been the ones to be upset and to act. But not only did they do nothing to stop this desecration, they were the ones who were behind it. And so Jesus made a whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple, the merchants and their animals and the money changers. He even overturned the tables of the money changers. And what was it that motivated Jesus to do this controversial act? It was zeal for God's house. Love for God, you see, means upholding God's honor in worship. Love for God means loving God's people. And Jesus' mind was so filled with love for his heavenly Father and for his people that he had to act when he saw such opposition to God and to people that he held most dear and precious. David writes in verse 9, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." And when the disciples saw Jesus cleansing the temple, their minds went to this very verse. Note, however, that in John chapter 2, verse 17, the translation has been slightly changed. "Zeal for your house will consume me." Verb tense was changed by the disciples from the past to the future. We take this to mean that the disciples were afraid. They were concerned that what David had experienced by way of persecution was going to happen to Jesus in the future. They predicted that Jesus' zeal for Jehovah was going to bring reproaches upon himself. His zeal was going to result in his being consumed. The disciples at this early point in Jesus' ministry had no idea how true this prediction would be. Notice what happens after Jesus' cleansing of the temple, John chapter 2, verses 18 and following. If you're already there, in John chapter 2, verses 18 and following, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." So after Jesus cleansed the temple, the Jews, this is their response to what Jesus did. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" The Jewish authorities resent what Jesus has done. And rather than bow down before him in repentance, admitting their guilt and sorrowing over how they had desecrated God's worship and had hurt his sheep, they fire back at Jesus, demanding that he explain himself. They deny the righteousness of his actions. Notice how Jesus' ministry is hardly but begun, and already the religious leaders and Jesus are at odds. David in his day could speak of being eaten or devoured or consumed, otherwise destroyed by those who hated his zeal for God. And yet David was not suffering to the point of bloodshed. David wasn't beaten, scourged, and crucified upon a cross. David wasn't hated to the point of being executed like a criminal. But Jesus was. Zeal for God's house compelled him not only to cleanse the temple, but also to do many other things that only increased the wrath of sinful men. Each day that Jesus walked this earth, man's wrath increased notch by notch in response to him. And what things did he do that were so horrible in the minds of many? Well, his work to restore proper worship in the temple was just the tip of the iceberg. What about the fact that he healed people of disease? He cast out demons. Most of all, he preached against man's sin and the need for his righteousness. You see, everything he did was only too clear in its message to those who hated him and his Father. And what was that message? The message was that he is God's Son, who has the power to defeat the curse of sin. And so he is the one who is to be trusted for salvation. Many of the Jews, especially the religious leaders, refused to give up trust in their own righteousness. In fact, they saw Jesus as a threat to their own self-esteem and their own agenda. They envied Jesus' following because of their hunger for power and prestige. They hated Jesus because he laid waste to their system of self-righteousness. There's nothing that man hates more than to have his system by which he justifies his sin challenged and unraveled. Man hates to be humbled. But I ask you, what about you? First of all, what is your response to Jesus Christ and his word? Are you proud and unwilling to admit the sin in your life? Because God's word confronts you with sin. Sin that's in your life, it confronts you with your need of a Savior. In his word, God calls you to more faithful discipleship. And undoubtedly, there are areas in your life and in mine where we are not zealous for God like we ought to be. We don't worship him like we should. We don't encourage and build up other believers in their faith like we should. You are easily caught up in your own selfish world where you are thinking only of yourself. And so what I'm getting at really is that you and I are really not that different from the merchants in the temple. All of us have the natural tendency to be like them, but then Jesus comes and overturns our tables through his word. He calls us on our sin. He challenges our motives and reminds us that our calling is to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. What is your response to Jesus' zeal for the glory that he deserves? May it never be that you would side with those who hate him and his word. May it never be that you side with those who persecuted our Lord. Those who resist the Lord will be judged and condemned. Now, it doesn't always appear that way. From a certain point of view, the wicked world of Jesus' day was able to eat Jesus up. They killed him. They killed him believing, in fact, that what they were doing was right. They were quite skilled at justifying their sin in their own minds, and yet their zeal against Christ was really a zealous hatred of God's house. And thus their zeal could never be the last word. And in the end, their plan and their unrighteousness was foiled because Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus remains the exalted King who now reigns at the Father's right hand in heaven. And Jesus' Spirit continues to be at work in his people, in you and me. And it is his presence in his people that continues to inspire the world's hatred. Just as it was with Jesus himself, those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, they have a zeal for God's house. If you are born again by the Holy Spirit, you love God and you love His people. And your goal in life is to glorify God, and your time and your money, your gifts and your energy are directed toward those things that build up the church of Jesus Christ. And you encourage one another. You bear one another's burdens. You forgive one another. You admonish and rebuke one another in love. You submit to one another. You study Scripture together. You worship together. And you witness to the world by word and deed about what Jesus Christ has done for you, saving you from your sins by His grace. On the other hand, because of a zeal for God's house, everything that would disrupt the peace and purity and unity of God's house, you hate and despise, and therefore you work to end it. If you are a born-again child of God, you hate all envy and strife and quarreling and self-centeredness and pride. And you can't stand anything that hinders the witness and work of God in and through His church. And yet, because of this love for God and His cause, this zeal for God and His cause, you will be persecuted like Jesus. Because such zeal is often not appreciated. This is the path that Jesus walked. This is the same path that His disciples who are like Him must walk. And even though you may feel like retreating from trouble, you must be like the Lord whose zeal for God's house consumed Him very literally and ultimately. Out of love for God's house, Jesus died. And He died not only a physical death, but a spiritual death where He experienced all of the horror of your sin. Because of His zeal for God's house, He allowed Himself to be consumed by your sin. The goal was to please His Father in the salvation of sinners, and this goal Jesus accomplished. And when you humble yourself before God in repentance, and as you trust in His merits, His obedience and His atoning suffering, then you are forgiven of your sins and you are adopted into the family of God. Naturally, this new relationship with Jesus changes your status with the world. As one who loves Christ and is like Christ, the world will hate you and may even kill you for Jesus' sake. And yet the world cannot destroy your soul. The hate of sinful man cannot truly destroy you. It cannot utterly devour you or consume you. Jesus assures you and me of that. His death, His suffering was all part of His offering Himself up as an atoning sacrifice for sin. The very worst thing the world could do to Jesus was to kill Him. But in doing that, Jesus actually fulfilled God's plan of redemption. The very worst thing the world can do to us is to kill us. And yet all that death does is but send us into the loving arms of our Savior who suffered and died for us. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the zeal of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, this great desire that He had to be our Savior, to be the Redeemer of His people, and to do all that was necessary in order for that to take place. Father, we thank You for His willingness to even go to the death of the cross that we might be blessed. And Father, we pray that we would have zeal for You, that we would love You, that we would desire Your worship, that we would desire others to honor You and worship You. That, Father, our goals in life would be to do that which will glorify You in the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be against anything that would be a hindrance or opposition to Your church. And, Lord, we pray that You would give us an increasing, ever-increasing love for You, love for Your church, love for Your people. Lord, may we be those who very evidently are like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name.